Our text for this morning will be taken once again from 1 Peter 3, the verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, the verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together Psalm 27, stanza 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's word teaches us how to make proper priorities. In a passage like this, and there are others in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we hear that it's better to act in one way rather than in another way. We're told that there will be those who will not appreciate the good things that you do. Even if you were to do things with perfect gentleness, with absolute respect and the purest conscience, there will still be people who won't give you the time of day. They will still bring harm, evil, and suffering through tactics that play on shame and reviling. But rather than give credit to them and listen to them or adapt to their way of doing things, we're told to give all credit to Jesus Christ, to what he is able and to what he is willing to do. There will always be things that people fear. It may be disease. Maybe it's an economic disaster. Maybe it's war. Or cultures we don't recognize or aren't comfortable with becoming more and more dominant in the world. But God tells us not to be afraid of the things that people are afraid of. Because through it all, Christ is the one whom we may expect to act in holiness, especially as the end of all things draws closer every day. With our eyes set on what Christ will do, our reactions to fearful things will be very different than the reactions of those around us. And when this arouses accusations, this difference in behavior, or curiosity from our neighbors, then this expectation of what Christ will do may be shared with others. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, Christ gives believers new priorities in action, worship, and hope. And we'll look at three parts. First of all, we'll look at being zealous for what's good. And secondly, we'll look at honoring Christ as holy. And finally, we'll look at defending hope with reason. Once more, Christ gives believers new priorities in action, worship, and hope. And we begin with being zealous for good. Now, our text begins in verse 13 with a rather odd question. A very odd question for Christians facing persecution. And if you think that it is strange to ask someone a question like this, you're not alone. Just ask a teenager. Ask them the question, now who is there to rag on you for doing the right thing all the time? You know what they would answer. There are probably a few people whom they go to school with that they have in mind. The idea that no one would cause hardship to those who are committed to doing good is nearly laughable. Think of the slaves in the congregation that Peter writes to. They hear this letter being read in church, and the question asked, who is going to harm you if you do good? Well, surely they would have thought, Peter, you just mentioned a minute or two ago about being subject also to unjust or harsh masters. And every member of the congregation could have thought, well, the emperor is there to harm us if we do good. And the governors and my neighbors and my local judge, perhaps, and so on. You get the point. Anyone with leverage and a distaste for Christianity could cause them harm. To explain this, I want to draw your attention to a more well-known text, Romans 8, verse 31. Similar question is written there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, again, certainly there are those who are against us. There's our conscience, which we know from Lord's Day 23, constantly accuses us of never having kept any of God's commandments, still being guilty of breaking all of them, still being unholy and impure. Our conscience is against us. And there's the devil who accuses us, and the world, and so on. And the claim here is not that there is no one who will be against you, no one who will try to accuse you, but that none of those who are against you can make their accusations stick in God's court. If God is for us, then no one can overrule what he has declared, that by faith we are justified in Jesus Christ. A similar use of language is going on in our passage, the first verse of our text. We might say there are lots of folks who will harm us for being righteous. And Peter's not claiming that no one will ever harm you if only you are righteous enough. He's telling these early believers to consider the kind of person who would harm you for doing good. And the question is, do you think that he will last? Do you think that harm that he or she does will endure? Look, Peter says, such a person can in no sense separate you from the blessing of God in Christ Jesus. Such a person cannot remove you from your inheritance, nor remove your inheritance from you. To go back to the verses just before our text, and perhaps you remember, we were told, the Lord's eyes and ears are open to those who are righteous. He personally establishes their life so that they endure. But the evil person, the sort of person who would harm another for doing good, they meet the face of God, which is to say, his eyes and ears are closed to them. So what kind of person would harm someone for being righteous? Well, only an evil doer, someone committed to evil, could possibly do such a thing. He will not last. His ways and his life are not established. The Lord does not look to his way. He does not hear his prayer. The evildoer may cause you pain, but he is like chaff. And chaff is not worth changing your life for. In fact, if your path includes suffering for doing good, then you should remember that your path is following straight behind the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You're following in the pattern and the example of your Lord, who went from suffering and to death, but then on towards glory. All of Christ's opponents were put to open shame for what they did when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, for they were no longer able to touch him. They couldn't make it stick. And these things may be true of you as well. Though we may be harmed in this life, you know that we will be leaving this life behind. It is far more important to be zealous for what is good, because good will not be left behind. Good is where we are headed. In fact, it is so important that good is worth our zeal. Now, zeal is a word that speaks to devotion to a cause. You know, we're told we should have zeal for the name of the Lord. That is, we're to be devoted to making his reputation known to others. To be zealous for good, then, would be commitment to the pursuit of virtue. And this would be the case even if you are surrounded by people who don't understand it, who don't support it, who even try to bring you down in your pursuit. We're called to be devoted to doing good. Now, after this opening question, Peter then admits to the possibility of persecution. But his way of saying it is very unique, and it's nearly impossible to capture it in English. He's trying to find somewhere in between saying these Christians were definitely going to be persecuted and between saying they were definitely not going to be persecuted. He's talking about things that might happen to them. The reason that he says this, we know it as well, is because there are some who will be too quick to paint themselves as martyrs, and Peter is resisting that here. Since Stephen was stoned for his faith as the first martyr of the Christian faith, there's an awareness that Christianity could cost us the final price, could cost us everything, even our lives. The threat of danger to Christians is always a potential, and in some places and times, perhaps inevitable. But it's not necessary for every Christian around the whole world and at every time to expect persecution at every turn. It would not be wise of us to expect persecution at every turn either. Not every criticism is persecution. Not every offense is persecution. Not every microaggression is persecution. Not every hardship is done out of a desire to harm the church. But if it should happen, that your devotion to doing good results in suffering, then you may consider yourself blessed. Not because the suffering is pleasant, even less is the suffering to be sought after, but because Jesus proclaimed the truth of people like this in the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, Peter is drawing on the teaching of Jesus when he says this momentary suffering that comes in this life is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It is proof positive that they belong to the kingdom of heaven and not to this worldly kingdom. The prophets were persecuted by God's own people in a similar way, but in the end, they were vindicated. Their devotion to the Lord was proven to be true when eventually the things that they predicted came about, like the exile and the judgments which they spoke about. So also believers may expect the blessing of vindication. God will not allow these persecutions, if they should occur, to be the final word in the life of one of his children. God will not put us to shame. He will prove our faith true. And that brings us to the second point, honoring Christ as holy. In the middle of verse 14, Peter tells these believers to have no fear of those who will harm them for doing good. As we saw in point one, the kind of person who would do so is not going to be able to get between you and your Lord. Now, when Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but honor Christ the Lord as holy," he's making an argument about worldly threats in comparison to God. He's drawing this language from what we read, Isaiah 8, the verses 12 and 13, which says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now Isaiah lived when Judah and Israel were separate nations. And the people of Judah, as well as their king Ahaz, were terribly afraid of what the king of Israel was doing. Israel's king Pekah was making alliances with Syria to depose Judah's king. And while all this is going on, there was the threat of Assyria looming over the whole ancient Near East. Assyria was the superpower at that time. So you see, there's much to be afraid of. Rival nations, alliances, superpower nations. But God says to his prophet Isaiah, don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. If you should fear or dread anything, it would be me. For I am sanctuary and I am stumbling block. In other words, whether believers or not, God is ultimately the one with whom we have to deal. And Peter takes this to this mix of Gentiles and Jews in the congregations he writes to show them that by faith in God, you will surely find security and joy. But if you depart from God, you find stumbling and you find shame. So don't fear them. Don't fear what the world fears. Don't be troubled by what is happening. There is no reason to think more about them than you think about God. If you know where you stand with the Lord by faith in Christ, you know that you have sanctuary and you have hope with the Lord. This is also the conclusion of David in Psalm 27, and the reason why we sing it in this worship service. Verse 1 of Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David confessed this, not because there were no enemies, not because there were no adversaries. There were entire armies against him. Enemies were all around him. False witnesses rose against him. And even his father and mother were not helping him. But he realized that the true way was to seek the face of God, to make God his shelter. And so believers are taught not to be afraid. Again, not because there's no enemies, not because we're immune to slander or ridicule or unfairness due to being a Christian. It is because God is the one who will lift you up above it all. God is the one who will deliver you out of it. But it is very important to realize that you might have to wait for it. God does not promise immediately to put your suffering to an end. It's easy to assume that God will make his deliverance instantaneous. But think about when David was actually surrounded by his enemies. Before he was king, Saul chased him and he hid among his enemies in Philistia. Later, Absalom chased David out of Jerusalem and David's enemies surrounded him as he went across the Jordan, insulting him along the way. These situations were not resolved for him overnight. No matter the strength of David's faith, they were not resolved the moment he prayed to God. God's deliverance was something for which even David had to wait. And the more accustomed we are to waiting on the Lord, the better this will be for us. The expectation that God will immediately relieve you of your suffering is perhaps the cause of doubt and hardship in our walk of faith. But if you know already before the hardship comes that you may have to wait, then you will be well prepared for it. Well, rather than being filled with worldly fear, we're told to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Just as in Isaiah 8, verse 13, Isaiah the prophet was told to fear the Lord as holy, now believers are told to fear Christ in exactly the same way. There is no nation no king and no emperor. There's no persecutor that is equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to honor Christ as the Lord, the one who definitely has the power to make those fear and dread who are separated from him. He, we're told here, is the sanctuary and the stumbling block. He is the Lamb you read about in Revelation 6, whose wrath causes people to hide in the mountains and the rocks. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who treads the winepress of the wrath of God in Revelation 19. You see that Peter puts Christ's name into Isaiah 8 so that we read, "Let Christ be your fear, let him be your dread." You see, to honor Christ as holy, we must be willing to see the full weight of God's hatred of sin in him. As he hung on the cross, all the weight of God's wrath against sin was poured out on him. It is only underneath his protection then that you can find sanctuary. But if we don't put our faith in Jesus Christ, well, then we reject the only sanctuary from God's wrath that there is. Then we make enemies of the one who would keep us safe. So honor Christ the Lord as holy, not as a perpetual optimist, not a proverbial nice guy. Christ is not a pacifist or an activist or what have you. He is the Lord of hosts. Isn't it possible that we have a habit of thinking too little of Jesus Christ? When people want to revile Christianity, is it possible that we think Christ can't or won't defend himself or his own? That he's too gentle to do it? God's word assures us that he is most capable. For no matter the cause of the suffering, in this case, Peter speaks about persecution, but there are many sources of suffering. Christ is the Holy One. Whatever we're going through, the answer is going to be found on the path of trusting the Lord, also with our suffering. Christ is our hope. In other words, he's the one we're waiting for. And this hopeful expectation of Jesus Christ to act and vindicate his name brings us to the third point, defending hope with reason. First Peter 3, verse 15, it's a fairly well-known verse. It is often cited as grounds for the Christian discipline of apologetics. The Greek word for defense is apologia. And so apologetics is the discipline of discovering and articulating the believability of the Christian faith. An apology to the Greek speaker is something like laying out the reasons why you believe what you believe. And that is an excellent way to use this verse, but we should consider that this verse is part of understanding our text. These words have their own context, separate from what we might read into them. In the case of these Christians, the hope that they have isn't generically about the Christian faith, as worthy of a task as it is to explain that. The hope they have is that Christ will vindicate them and his name from their persecutors. Their hope is that Christ will do something about their suffering, show himself to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the thought is that they should be able to give a reason for that expectation. In calling them to prepare a defense for this expectation, Peter indicates that their hope was not an empty hope. There were good reasons to expect Jesus Christ to act. For example, they might have referred to the events in Jerusalem surrounding Christ's death and resurrection, events which were still in the living memory of people who lived in Judea. Christ's own zeal for what is good was vindicated when he rose from the dead. And that is good reason to expect that he will vindicate those who believe him as well. Or maybe they could have referred to the stories we know from Acts of Peter and Paul being imprisoned, but each of them being delivered through the Lord's work. You see, these Christians had good reason to think that Christ would act on their behalf, reasons that could be communicated to anyone who asked, reasons that could be verified by anyone who cared to do so. So also today, the Christian faith may be defended with reason. God has given us good reasons to believe in him. He does not call us to have a blind faith. He calls us to have an enduring faith that can wait on the Lord, but we're not called to have a blind or an unthinking faith. God's word tells us that faith is a gift of God, and you read that in Ephesians 2, verse 8. And so the church responds and confesses that the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. There's no denying the miracle behind faith. We confess and express that in the Canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4, article 12. There's a miracle in faith, but that is not the same as saying that God works like a puppeteer over your heart. Just look one article before that in the Canons of Dort, and you read about that. The Spirit works this miracle partly through allowing us to understand and discern and communicate spiritual things. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And he continues on there to say that this understanding, it can be imparted, it can be given through the use of words. No, not words taught by human wisdom. They are taught by the Spirit, but they are intelligible, reasonable words nonetheless. In other words, it would be extremely doubtful that you all call yourselves Christian for no reason. I'm convinced that all believers have a reason for putting faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because you know your need for forgiveness. Or maybe you believe there's more to this life. Perhaps you experienced God's help in a significant way in the past. Or it could be you find the track record of God's faithfulness in the Bible to be a good reason. Or the clarity and truthfulness of his word about the beauty of creation, but also man's fall into sin. Maybe you find that compelling. The point is there are reasons to be Christian. And with these reasons in mind, we can be ready to give a defense to anyone who might ask why we have hope. Why do we expect Christ to do anything? Why do we live in expectation that he will return and that God will watch over our lives until then? You see, you can show people it is reasonable to put your expectation in Jesus Christ. But whatever our reason might be, let it be communicated with gentleness and respect, with a good conscience. Remember the pure conduct of the believing wives who are married to unbelieving husbands? To act with a good conscience would have made a compelling case for them to convert to Christianity. Well, it turns out that anyone communicating the Christian faith to his neighbor should have that commitment to doing good. But the thought in this case is that one should rather be shamed by his fellow man than be put to shame by Christ. Those who honor Christ as holy find hope and vindication, but those who dishonor him by doing evil find stumbling, and they find shame. It is far, far better on Judgment Day for Christ to say, "I know you. I know you suffered for doing good." That is far better than for him to say, "I never knew you." So don't give too much credit to those who harm others for doing good. After all, Christ himself suffered for doing good, and he suffered till death. This kind of suffering would be an indication that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you don't belong to this world. In fact, those who suffer because of their devotion to doing what is good find themselves in the same category as the Old Testament prophets. They suffered this way too, but they received their vindication. So also we can expect God to act and vindicate our good works done in true faith, even if it means we have to wait for vindication a little while longer. Living in expectation of Christ's action is the better way of life, a life with new priorities. He brings about zeal for good works, a holy honor for him in our hearts, and a good reason to wait on him. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 27, stanza 4, 5, and 6.